Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for this morning's meditation and application to our daily faith life is found recorded in Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 and 16 to 18. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So far, sermon text. In Christ Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now rules over all things, your fellow redeemed. Remember back when I was fresh out of SEM, one of my first pastor conferences, I was talking to an elderly pastor. I was telling him how I was trying to keep in shape now that I was gone from the activities of college to more sedentary life of being a pastor. And I said I would jog around Lake Lee and Millston and run out to the garbage dump and back, which is about a 2-mile run. To which he responded, "Every time I get that desire to go jog, I lay down and take a nap." I'm just about to that age now, too. Unfortunately, there are many people who do that spiritually in their life. When their spiritual life gets tough, or they're getting older, instead of being spiritually strong, they lay down and take a spiritual nap. They don't continue to have their personal private devotions or their daily family devotions. They set them aside. They don't continue to daily study the Bible in our Bible classes at church, or come consistently to hear the Word of God in Sunday worship. Other things interfere. They don't keep their spiritual muscles strong by working for the Lord in outreach or serving others, but they begin to make sure that they serve their own welfare. Paul's second letter to Timothy is the last letter that we know of that Paul wrote before he was martyred. In this letter, he's writing from his imprisonment in Rome a second time. Only Luke was with him. And in this letter, he encourages Timothy to come and visit with him and to bring Mark along with him. And he also says, please bring the cloak that I left and bring some parchment and some scrolls as well. But Paul's greatest concern in this second letter was to give some more words of encouragement the young pastor Timothy, and to the New Testament church. These words from the Lord through the Apostle Paul were so desperately needed, because in a few years there would be some very serious persecutions. Their race for life would get much, much tougher. The words of Paul in our text are his farewell words. He knows that his life on this earth is about to end. His time of his departure is at hand. His race for eternal life is about to come to an end. And how does he respond? Fear, anger, shock, grief, disappointment, panic? No. He calmly accepts that. And he reacts in a realistic, aware, and confident manner. And that's the 3 points to this morning's sermon theme. This morning, from the Apostle Paul's words, we can prepare for our race for eternal life. First of all, by being realistic about the course, by being aware of our source of strength, and by being confident of the final outcome. Paul was indeed realistic about the race he was running. He knew that it was not a bed of roses, it was not a life of ease. He faced troubles and trials and tribulations and suffering and sorrow and grief. One such suffering he endured when he was arrested the first time and taken to Rome. One of the blessings of being a Roman citizen was that when you went to trial, you could have friends of yours who were wealthy or influential stand with you and defend you and speak up for you at your trial. Well, Paul says that first trial before Rome, no one was with him. Nobody stood next to Paul. He writes, "In my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." What a great disappointment that must have been for the Apostle Paul. Surely there were some wealthy, influential Christians in Rome that could have stood next to Paul, shoulder to shoulder with him, in their faith, to defend him, speak well of him. None. Here Paul is ready to sacrifice his life for his Savior and for fellow Christians, and no one had the faith to stand up with him. Paul must have felt like Jesus on that Maundy Thursday, early Good Friday, when his disciples, his beloved disciples, all fled and forsook him, and he had to stand before the chief priests and Pontius Pilate all by himself. But Paul also responds in a Christ-like way. He writes, "May it not be charged against them." In other words, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them for their selfishness. Forgive them for their fear. Forgive them for their lack of courage and bravery and love." You know, often when we suffer neglect or abuse or rejection, our often self-centeredness leads our heart to get pretty angry. They should know better. Why didn't they stand with me? We dwell on that hurt that someone has inflicted upon us because of some word, some action, or maybe just some dirty look. That's often is with us for a long time. But instead, we should do like Paul. Keep our eyes focused upon Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and learn from his example. Receive the power to be able to forgive others, not hold it against them. Paul is realistic. He knew what to expect in his race for life, in his ministry. He knew that mankind was sinful. And we know the same thing. We know that we are sinners. We know how we respond to certain situations, not always the bravest, not always thinking about others, very often thinking about ourselves. So why should we expect others to act any differently than we do when we need them to support and defend and stand up for us? Paul was realistic. He would have to face trials, tribulations, troubles in this life. Paul wrote, "We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God." And Paul is also realistic that his race for life would someday come to an end. There's many people in this world that think about death always for the other person. That it is always way down the road somewhere. And they're not going to really think about death at all. And then when death comes, they're not prepared. What does Paul say? Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He knew that he was going to be facing a martyr's death sooner than later. Like the wine that's poured out at the end of a sacrifice of an animal to show the sacrifice is done, he says, "My blood is going to be poured out as a sacrifice to the Lord in a martyr's death." And Paul knew that. He says, "The time of my departure is at hand." Literally, the word there is the right time for my departure. To me, they might have been thinking, "Oh no, Paul, you can't go. We need you. All these churches in Asia still need you." We hear that very often when someone dies. People say, "Oh, he was too young to die." Or, "She was still needed by her family. It just wasn't the right time." But we need to know that the Lord doesn't make any mistakes in his timing. It's always the right time when he calls us to be with him in our heavenly home. Paul knew that. And so we should also proclaim what the psalmist says, "Our times are in your hands, O Lord." The Greek for "my departure is at hand" is very descriptive and a very beautiful picture. It refers to untying the rope of a sailboat on the harbor and letting the boat sail out to sea. Or the other picture of these words is picking up the stakes in your campground and going off and camping somewhere else. That's what death is. When we die, we're not any longer tied to this earth. We untie that rope and we sail off into eternal heaven. Our camping here on this earth, which is just temporary, we pull the stakes and we die and we go to the eternal campground in heaven above. What a wonderful picture for death. It's not the end of life. It's the beginning of real life. Eternal life. So may we be realistic about our race for life. It will not be easy. There'll be trials, tribulations, temptations, sorrow, grief, suffering, and it will come to an end. But secondly, we also need to be aware of our source of strength. Paul writes in verse 17, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." No one else stood with Paul at that first trial, but the Lord was there. Paul didn't need anyone else. The Lord's love and his words of power were there with him. Paul realized that. Now he's given a second chance to really speak the gospel to other people. He's given a chance to speak to these Gentiles, these unbelievers, the Roman soldiers, the judge, the magistrates, those who were all there. A chance to tell them that the Lord Jesus had come into this world to save sinners, came to live that perfect life of obedient love, came to die the death that we deserved, and rose from the dead to assure us all of a resurrection to everlasting life. What a blessing. One can imagine the scene. Here's Paul standing there before the judge and magistrates and other people and the soldiers. This famous missionary, this famous preacher is being on trial. No one spoke for him. But Paul stood up, didn't defend himself, but spoke about Jesus. Told him about Jesus and why he preached the word and proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. Were any converted? Paul doesn't say. We're not told. But we know that God's word does not return to him empty. Was he released? Yes, he was. He says he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. But now he's writing the second epistle and he's been arrested again. This is his second arrest, and from this time he will not be set free. We know from history that Paul eventually was beheaded for his faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul writes in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." In those three phrases, Paul summarizes his entire ministry, his earthly race for life. He says, "I didn't sit on the sidelines. I didn't take a nap. I was involved in the battle. I was involved in the fight. I was there and I fought to the very end." The word for fight here doesn't mean a battle, a fight in warfare, but it means a battle in regard to an athletic contest. And he said it was a good fight. It was a good fight for the Lord, a good fight for his word. Paul was faithful in his duties. He put up with hardships of life in his preaching the gospel. He resisted temptations. He did battle with those who wanted to destroy the gospel and destroy the church. Second phrase, Paul says he finished the race. And here again, the word race was for the race that was running the Olympic Games. Paul knows it was not a 50-yard dash. This is a marathon, a lifelong race. The Lord didn't say, "Be faithful until you're confirmed. Be faithful for the moment. Be faithful so that you can have some earthly blessings. Be faithful until death and you receive a crown of life." Paul wrote to the Corinthians that he did not run with uncertainty or aimlessly. To the Philippians he wrote, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." To the Ephesian elders, Paul said, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." And the third phrase that summarizes his life is, "I've kept the faith." The truth that God gave to him, Paul kept pure. The faith that the Holy Spirit put into his heart, he kept from doubt. You note that in all three of these phrases, the object appears before the verb. So literally it reads, the good fight I have fought, the race I have finished, the faith I have kept. Even though Paul is speaking in the first person, he's talking about himself, he's not saying, I've done these things. It's the Lord Jesus who enabled him to do all these things. The power to be able to do this has all come from his Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the fight, the race, the faith that's important. So let's be aware of our source of strength as we run the race for eternal life. It's not ourselves. It's the Lord Jesus and his word. And finally, be confident of the final outcome. Paul writes in verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul is confident of what lies ahead. He knows what's behind that curtain of death in the grave. He says, a crown of righteousness. And here again, Paul is speaking of the Olympic Games. And the word there is that little wreath, foliage that they placed over the heads of the victors. Today, we get a gold medal. He says, I'm going to get that. But it's not going to be a branch, not going to be a wreath, it's not going to be something that's going to be lost. It's a crown of righteousness, of perfection. Paul already had that through faith in Christ Jesus, and so do we. But when he dies, he's going to be received. That righteousness will never be taken away from him. Perfect righteousness, face to face with Christ Jesus. Earned, or given, not earned. At Christ's appearing, all will change. This present will of sin will be destroyed, and we will stand in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. That's why standing before the righteous judge on Judgment Day holds no terror, holds no fear for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the righteous judge has already taken care of our sins. Paul wrote, for God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's all been accomplished. It's all been finished on the cross. It's all been assured to us by Christ's resurrection from the grave. Paul wrote to the Romans, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Judgment Day is a day we should be looking forward to, the day we eagerly anticipate, when the righteous judge calls us to stand before him. Because he is in our hearts. His shed blood covers us with his righteousness. This crown of righteousness awarded by Jesus, the righteous judge, is based on his redeeming work. It's Paul's, and it's also ours, alone through faith in Christ. That's why Paul could write, and not to me only. Not one person wins this race for life, but to all those who have loved his appearing. And finally, in conclusion, Paul writes in verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul had been rescued throughout his lifetime from very many evil things, from evil attacks by men, evil attacks by Satan. And he knows that someday he will be delivered from them all into his heavenly home. And even now, if men kill him, heaven is his. Because the Lord has given him that confidence and that comforting assurance, he breaks forth in this little mini doxology, to him be glory forever and ever. Just think of that. What a wonderful way for a man on death row to end his last letter written. To him be glory forever and ever. Because I know heaven is mine. May that also be our response, the response of every single Christian as we confidently await the Lord's eternal deliverance after our race is run, after our race for eternal life has come to an end. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds centered in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.